was handing out an outline, and I'll try to provide an outline every evening. I hope that will be helpful. While that's being handed out, I'd like to say a few comments about the overall perspective of the series. I think you've seen the syllabus for the 8 weeks, and basically we're going to look at the background in two sessions in the Old Testament for family worship, then two more sessions in the New Testament, followed by a historical survey, focusing first on the Reformation, primarily, then the experience of 19th century USA, which is very important in this respect, especially in the Presbyterian Church in the South. The seventh session, we'll look at the contemporary church. And finally, the eighth session, we'll discuss some of the practical aspects of implementing family worship. In preparing this study for another church, I came to the conclusion that the family and the household is really an integrative concept, one which is really the source of every key concept that we use to describe salvation and God's relationship to the church. Some of them would be obvious to you, such as adoption, the very fact that our Savior is God the Son, that the Holy Spirit permits us to call God Abba, Father, that the final image and the consummation of God's plan of salvation is a wedding feast in which the church, we, are described as the bride of Christ. It goes on and on like that. And therefore, it should come as no surprise that family worship and worship in families has always been an important feature of the church until this century. First of all, God's relationship to people. Now I'm looking at the outline. We speak of God's covenants and that God covenants with his people. But we may neglect that behind that relationship is the family. God covenants with heads of households, Adam. Adam's household not only included him and Eve and his descendants, but it said really the garden and the animals under his care. So when Adam fell, the whole creation fell. We speak of Adam's fall, not Eve's. Why? Adam was there, but he was silent. You see, he was responsible because he was the head of that household. Noah. Fascinates me that God refers to Noah's family and then the animals under your care. But the covenant is with Noah. And then finally, most importantly, for this session, Abraham. The covenant with Abraham is the covenant that Paul refers back to. It's a covenant that promises the coming of one who will bless all the nations of our Lord. I want to draw your attention to a rather remarkable passage that we may pass over too quickly in Genesis chapter 18. Because God does not often stop in the middle of what he's doing to tell us why he's doing it. Think about that. Genesis chapter 18, verse 18. Remember, this occurs as the Lord is about to destroy Sodom and the cities of the plain, and he's considering whether to tell Abraham. I'll start with verse 17. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. First of all, the promise to Abraham, the latter part of verse 15, that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, the reference to the coming of Christ. But God's relation with Abraham, for I knew him, I have known him. We know that this concept of knowing is a deeper one than simply a sort of a knowledge of someone existing. Now, obviously, God knew all of living creatures and matter, in a sense, in the creation. Knowing Abraham refers to an intimate relationship with Abraham. In fact, in the NIV, if some of you look at the NIV, it actually says, "For I have chosen Abraham." And this comes from a Reformed notion that the foreknowledge found here is election. But I think that the translation in the New King James Version and the New American Standard known is strong enough. There is a distinct sense of purpose, however, that reinforces the idea of this referring to election. And you have a suggestion of that in the phrase, in order that, but there's something more in the Hebrew. What we actually have in the Hebrew is the conjunction of two words, any of which by themselves could be translated as in order that. It's an intensified sense of purpose, and it occurs in only one other location in the Old Testament. So his purpose is very important. And the purpose is God's ministry for Abraham. We speak of the covenant and the sign of the covenant and circumcision, but there's something more here. God has a definite ministry in mind for Abraham. The action? That he may command. Abraham is responsible. Just as Adam was responsible, think of the priest Eli, when he was warned by the Lord about the sins of his sons, and the Lord held him accountable. Although Eli had spoken to his sons and had warned them strongly to stop, he was supposed to make them stop. He was responsible. The objective, the extent, his children and his household after him. When we look at the concept of family or household, its extent is not limited just to the immediate family, wife and children, but over and over again we see the household including all other relatives and servants, if they were in fact within the household, not just occasional workers. That's why in Ephesians 5:22 through 6:11, when Paul looks at the family, he starts with husbands and wives, parents and children, and then masters and servants. It's the whole household that's being considered. I might just note that approach was accepted by Southern Presbyterians before the war between the states to mean that that household slaves would be included in the twice daily family worship that the head of the household would conduct. Objective, that they keep the way of the Lord. The word keep, again, without belaboring it, has a fuller meaning than sometimes is conveyed by the word. It has to do with a sense of nurturing, of helping to grow. Adam kept the garden. Also, it's used extensively for the role of the priests in preserving the sanctity of God's temple. The objective? To do righteousness and justice. Why both righteousness and justice? I think we can think of righteousness as being conformity with God's law, and justice the impartial application of that law. This activity by Abraham is somehow And we can't say fully how, but somehow God says it's related to the purpose that he spoke to him. He says that the Lord, but it's the Lord speaking, may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Over and over again, we see references in the Old Testament to the responsibility of one generation to the next. Over and over again. And even here, when the Lord is speaking of the promise of the coming of Christ, somehow he connects it with that. The children of Abraham became, of course, the Hebrew people. And we find the next episode in this story in the bringing of these people out of Egypt. Next is 10, verse 7. The Pharaoh is giving in to some of the demands. He wants to give in some of the demands that Moses and Aaron are making. What he wants to do, and remember, the Lord had told Moses to request permission not to leave Egypt, not to be even freed from their slavery, but to go out into the wilderness and worship. Pharaoh is afraid that they'll use this as a pretext to escape, and so he's going to permit only the adult males to go out, thinking that then they'll be forced to return. But Moses and Aaron, without trying to any deception, are adamant. And they say, in verse 9, we will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. We must hold a feast to the Lord. I'm going to get back to that a little later. But the implication there, which will be confirmed later, is that a feast of the Lord could only be held with all of the families present, the young and the old, the sons and the daughters. Before going into that, I want to emphasize a little bit about the role of elders at this point. I mentioned that covenants were with households, but how does that apply to Moses? How does it apply to the ratification of the covenant at Sinai? Moses is not, while a great leader, is hardly the head of that household. But the Lord, in chapter 3, verse 16, told Moses to go, first of all, when he got to Egypt, to the elders. He said, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. Moses was instructed to go to the elders and to act through them. We see it again, more clearly, in the instructions given for the Passover in chapter 12. In verse 3, the Lord says, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. In verse 20, you shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations. You shall eat unleavened bread. It's such an obvious point, but we sometimes neglect this. The Passover was celebrated in households. At one place, it speaks of the elders being given responsibility to gather the lambs. In another, in a parallel passage, the heads of these households. Smaller households were gathered into others so that they would have enough for the Passover. Chapter 13, verse 8, 9, gives the specific instructions of what the father was to tell the children during the Passover. This sacred meal became an opportunity for instruction. In fact, A true Passover meal cannot be held without the instruction being given. Again, in chapter 19, verses 5 through 8, we see that the elders played a crucial role in the ratification of the covenant. So then, while Moses was God's voice to the people, he consistently acted through the elders because, once again, covenants are maintained and made with heads of households. God relates to his people through families. I think that this truth is repeated many times, but none of them perhaps more forcefully than in Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is an instruction that God gives. And he gives it in this context. The context of how they should love the Lord. How his words should be in their hearts. Words like this are repeated in several other places. But let's just consider them, because they provide the content of the command to the heads of households, to the members of their household. We begin with verse 4. We begin with the most famous, the most honored verse among Jews in the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Let me just underline this. He is about to tell us how to love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our might. This is important to know. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. How? You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Indeed, if you do these things, God's words will be in your heart if you are one of his. Let's just consider these in detail. I think that we already get a pretty clear sense, but you talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, both in the house and walking by the way. So at home and outside the home. When you rise up and when you lie down. This passage is the one that Puritans and Presbyterians took as justification for twice daily family devotions or family worship. One passage that sometimes confuses people would be when it speaks of you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And the reason why we balk at this somewhat is that among legalistic Pharisaical Jews, this was literally put into practice in that they would have little boxes with scripture verses in them, which they would actually bind so that they would fall down about here and have one on their hand too, as a kind of piety. However, that's hardly what was meant, and there are enough parallel expressions in the Old Testament to show that what God had in mind here is that they would always be in view. Now, we may think, well, God meant in our minds, well, it it's not really clear exactly that this is where the mind is. It's more like the heart in the Bible, speaking of the whole composite of will and intent and thoughts. But in view, on your hand, this is used quite often. It refers to in what you do. So the Word of God informs your perspective on things and your actions. And now here, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Again, this is a Jewish practice today to have a little, the Shema, the hero Israel, on in a little plaque on the door. But surely, what really is in view here is that when people see your family, your household, they'll see God's words. Now, how really was worship conducted? We see these commands as part of your everyday life. But how really was the family part of worship? And now, if we had a... if you're building a new sanctuary, and somebody came to you, let's say you had a congregation of 2 million, that's how many came out of Egypt, and I know that's Dan's plan. Leo, you know, I thought he had about half that already, but 2 million came out of Egypt. We have that number on the basis of the count of the men who were apparently able to bear arms, which was a little over 400,000. And then we project from that the Levites, who were not counted, did not bear arms, and then families. So 2 million is a conservative estimate. Now, you bring in your architects, and you just mentioned we have a congregation of 2 million. Give us a design. Well, if they came back to you with a blueprint of the tabernacle and the courtyard, you would, of course, fire them and get some new architects. You might, in order to be nicer, then note that, well, it's good because it's right in the middle of our camp, and that's good. Everyone's close. You can walk to it. But, of course, you know, we don't have to worry about parking. There's no, you know, we're not going to park our donkeys there. But there isn't enough room. See, the whole courtyard of the tabernacle, with the altar in it, the basin, was about the size and length of half a football field, and then about, again, half that in width. If you had individuals standing shoulder to shoulder, you might be able to get about 22,000 in it. You know, they wouldn't be able to sit down or move. There just wasn't room. Not to mention the tabernacle itself, about one-third of which was partitioned off and it could only be entered once a year by the high priest, the Holy of Holies. Indeed, there's no evidence that the courtyard was ever used for congregational worship. There were sacrifices there. The individuals that were involved with the sacrifice, that were bringing the animals, were no doubt there. They were involved in that process. But, and perhaps others would be permitted, we don't have any word about it, we're permitted to come in and watch. That was open to them. But we have no indication that it was an area of public worship, in spite of the fact that several books have been written as though it is. Moreover, we don't even have any indication that it was used for presbytery meetings. I was thinking maybe the elders got together. We know that the elders were acted on a representative basis. Since there were so many elders, they had 70 that were selected at one time to go with Moses and, you know, and Joshua. So the representative principle is in effect, but there's no indication that they ever met in the courtyard, that they went to the mountain. The tabernacle was meant to be a dwelling place for God, to show that he was dwelling among his people. It was used for sacrifice. How then did people worship? Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23. What we'll find is that they worshiped the same way they did at the Passover. They worshiped in their homes. Now, if you read chapter 23 of Leviticus, you have the chapter that gives you the information you need on the annual feasts and the celebration of the Sabbath. And as you read through it, you may well think that you're reading about a large congregational meeting, because there's a word or two words used repeatedly. Holy convocations. Holy convocations. But in verse 3, speaking of the Sabbath, it says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And that phrase is used again later on in the chapter. It's used in such a way that it seems to be connected with holy convocations. In other words, while people may well have gotten together, hearing of the law, basically, the feasts of the Old Testament were held in homes. And this is evident today to anyone who knows how Jews celebrate Passover and how it was celebrated at the time of the New Testament by the Lord's Supper. Is such a meal with the Lord acting as the head of the household. And we know the Passover prefigures Christ. But my point here is that the ordinary form of worship during the whole period of the tabernacle was in homes, in each of the feasts. How easily that gets by us. Indeed, we see that pattern continuing up until New Testament times. I'll get into that in more detail in some later sessions, but while people would gather at the temple, and we even see psalms written that would involve the gathering of people and processions, even at that time, after the temple had been constructed in a way that was really open to drawing in large numbers of people, still, people would go into Jerusalem and do what? They'd find a place to gather as a family to celebrate Passover or the other feasts. The church met in homes and families. And that's why, in the New Testament, that's how we hear of the church, meeting in homes. The family became the model and structure and the setting. Throughout that whole period, the synagogue might be an exception to that, and we see many patterns there that we can point to, but let us not forget, the synagogue is not mentioned once in the Old Testament. Let me just summarize my points. God covenants with families, in particular with heads of households. We see this demonstrated in Abraham, and the importance of it is made clear in God, as it were, stepping aside to tell us why he's doing it. That he may raise, they may command his family to follow the way of the Lord. How that is done is made clear to us in several places. And the main setting for this worship, for this responsibility, was the home. And the main person responsible and held accountable consistently in the Old Testament was the head of the household. Now, I would like to broach some of the subjects of later sessions, but you may well ask, if this is the case, why is it that nobody's doing it? I'll give you this much and say that many people have done it throughout the history of the church. And at the time of the Reformation, there was a real flourishing of it, especially in England and Scotland, as people try to conform their family lives to these biblical patterns, which will become even stronger as we go on. And in the United States, Presbyterians reached a point at which virtually all men who were heads of households conducted family worship twice every day. And that continued until the middle of the 19th century, when a Southern Presbyterian, his father, founded Princeton, wrote a book, Thoughts on Family Worship. His name was J.W. Alexander. And he said, after pointing to how their ancestors in the 17th century were better than them in this, he said, there are reports that some of the men of the church, and although this, the report could scarcely be credible, even some elders and deacons that do not lead their families in family worship. And he wasn't trying to be sarcastic, you know, like, oh, I hear that maybe some of you. He couldn't believe it. And so he wrote the book. But now, how many of you have even heard that that was the normal practice in the 19th century? Really, can you just raise, if you've heard that, I hadn't heard of it. But we'll see that it was. It was biblical, and it worked. And as we continue in this series, I hope that you'll be convinced that it was biblical, that there's a basis for considering that now. It may be that God is speaking to us in what we're seeing happening to the families, and giving us an opportunity to again reform our lives according to this biblical norm. Well, the outline is going around. And as you first see the outline, don't worry. I think that we naturally have at least two sessions in the material covered here. Oh, there's an annotated version for those that want to study feature with it. Last Sunday, we began a series on family worship. And I wanted to make clear again that when we speak of family worship, we're speaking of the concept as it's defined in the Bible, to include family instruction, discipline, as well as the carrying out of activities that we more typically think of in terms of worship, such as prayer and praise in the confines of the home. Not only that, we found that in that section of the Old Testament that we read, that the family formed a very important, perhaps the primary focus of ordinary worship among the people of God. That this worship flowed from God's covenant-making activity with heads of households. With Abraham, he made that covenant obligation entail Abraham commanding his children, his household after him, to serve the Lord. Now we're going to look at the changes that took place as the Hebrew people moved in to the promised land and how that promise failed them in their own disobedience. In the rather extraordinary ways that God further developed his revelation at that time. First of all, let's look at the conquest. You needn't turn to all of these sections that I'm going to read from. I just, with the outline, you can consult them yourself later. But if we turn to Deuteronomy 31, we have a chapter in which Moses is charging Israel and warning them of the danger of rebellion, of the need to keep their covenant with the Lord. Let me just read starting with verse 10. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time, in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women, and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. And that their children, who have not known it, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. It might have been more appropriate to discuss this last Sunday, just to emphasize the importance of the whole congregation coming together. But at this point, what I want to emphasize here is that the typical form of worship in hearing the Word of God was to bring the whole congregation together. All age groups, all categories, men and women, boys and girls, to hear the Word of God together. So we have a preaching that was to the entire congregation. Moses also charged the elders and the fathers, and it's interesting here that he uses what seems to be a parallel structure. In verse 7 of chapter 32, in which he says, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. Again, in 32, verse 46, the need to teach the children, to command them in the way of the Lord, is emphasized again. And I could say that we find this being said over and over again. It's a generational responsibility. The most typical form of revival of the people of God is the revival that takes place between generations. Not in mass gatherings of people that don't know one another, but in generations where faithfulness is really tested and proven. That's why in Joshua chapter 24, we have Joshua accepting the responsibility, although he knows that Israel will rebel against the Lord. Joshua makes it very clear that he nevertheless will see to it that his family serves the Lord. Let me just read this very familiar passage. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What we're going to find is that this warning about generational responsibility and of avoiding the gods of the Amorites did not prevent these people from failing the Lord. In the period of the judges, just after the conquest of the land and before the establishment of the kingdom, we find two paradigmatic examples of a failure of generations. And they're stated together in a way that ought to be striking to us. The one, I think, is best known, and that would be in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And here, of course, we have reference to the sin of Eli the high priest's sons. A sin that the Lord clearly viewed as being the responsibility of Eli. In chapter 2, Verse 29, the Lord warns Eli. He says, why do you kick at my sacrifices and my offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? And then again, in chapter 3, when Eli fails to constrain his sons, the Lord says, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. What really struck me as I looked at this passage is that Eli did more than many of us would do to restrain his sons. He spoke very sharply to them, warned them with words. But you see, the Lord held Eli responsible to actually stop them, to restrain them. Samuel became the leader of Israel as a result of the failure of Eli. But it was the failure of Samuel and his sons which goes without a mention until 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. And it's remarkable, really, because we know of how the establishment of the monarchy was viewed by God as a rejection of him. But let's consider Samuel's role in preparing the groundwork for that. Verse 1, now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make for us a king to judge us like all the other nations. The very establishment of the monarchy was a product of generational failure, one that we'll see played out again and again. Nevertheless, at the time of the establishment of David's monarchy, there was great determination to see to it that these mistakes were corrected. You'll note that I have Psalm 78 in the outline. In Psalm 78, our reading for this evening is remarkable in that we see here a psalm which shows a great deal of consciousness of the necessity to carry out this responsibility and the failure of the past generation. And even in this psalm, a clear comprehension of the elements of that instruction in the way of the Lord. Let's just examine this a little bit. For example, if you see in verse 2, and in your reading you had, I will open my mouth in a parable, I will utter dark sayings of old. It may not be clear to you, but the word parable here is really the word proverb. It's the word that's used in the book of Proverbs. I have a reference here to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 6, where the word proverb is used there and many other places in the book of Proverbs. But also, the second word, which is parallel to proverb or parable, is dark sayings. Why dark sayings? Well, the dark sayings are what we would call riddles. Now, if you this is a type of what you call literature, which sometimes troubles people when they see it in the Old Testament. For example, there's a place in the Proverbs, I can't give you the exact location, where right next to one another it says, answer a fool according to his folly, which sounds like good advice, but then just after that says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. Liberals point to that and say, well, you see, it's contradictory. Apparently the editor of that part of the Old Testament couldn't figure out that he had two contradictory verses, perhaps coming from different writers that were brought together, sometime after the exile. But in reality, what you have there is a rather striking example of a riddle. In fact, both the proverb and the riddle were types of literature that were aimed at children. They were for teaching. The proverb, simple moral generalizations having to do with wisdom, consequences of your actions. The riddle was meant to teach the child the ability to deal to teach the child to think. After all, if you had to deal with those two proverbs together, you'd have to really think about it. So, they're not contradictory. Rather, they force the child to bring out the different aspects of the issue. That is how to deal with immoral people, which is what fool means in that case. Indeed, it makes sense that these words are used here because this is a psalm speaking about how to instruct children. And so we have the elements here. In verse 3, the source of the teaching, from our fathers. Our fathers have told us these proverbs, these riddles, meant to give us wisdom. But also, more importantly, in an element that's not so evident in the book of Proverbs, the content of another aspect of the instruction, speaking of God's works, praises of the Lord, His strength, and His wonderful works. In other words, the narrative of God's saving acts for His people. And not just that, but the law, the testimony, the teaching of God's commands. You have here really a model of what should be taught and what the families of the day considered to be the content of family instruction. Parables, riddles, recalling God's works and His commands.